So God wants you to know his will for your life. And one of the things that I think we struggled with, I shared a little bit of this with you last week, is that for some reason, under the impression that's mysterious. It's mysterious because sometimes we don't always have a clear picture of what God's plan for our life may look like, or we may not think that we do. And so we kind of add an element of mystery. We feel like since it's somewhat shrouded for us in the unknown, it adds an element of mystery to it, as though God wants to keep that from us. And nothing could be further from the truth. God has a plan for your life, and God tells us about that plan for the most part in his word. And when God leads, he always leads from the known to the unknown. God will not reveal step two of his plan until you're willing to be obedient to step one. The problem with human nature is that we usually want to know what's further down the road. What's next? Show it to me. Reveal it to me. And God says, slow down a bit. Let's just be obedient and live up to what you already know. And as you walk with him day by day, God will lead you into his heart for your life. We've learned last week that God's will is for you to know him. We know that for certain because the scriptures tell us that. And it is out of this knowing him and walking with him that we are brought into the fullness of what God has planned. I mean, think of the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham is an example of that. God asked Abraham to leave everything that was familiar. And so he didn't necessarily tell him everything. He said that I'm going to bless you, and he made certain promises. But the first thing, and we'll get to that in just a moment, he said, you have to leave. You have to leave. And as Abraham was obedient to that call to leave the familiar, God led him. He said, I will show you the place I want to take you. And that can only happen when we walk in close communion with God. As we take God by the hand, he willingly leads us. That's why the psalmist declares that the steps of a good person are directed by God. And he delights in his way. So as we walk with the Lord, you're not going to miss God's plan for your life. Because his plan, first of all, is for you to know him. And as we know him, God will lead us into the heart of his will for our lives. And God's will is also for us to be filled with him, with himself. And so that's where the filling comes in, knowing God, but also being filled with God. And the filling has to do with being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible declares to us that we have what we need. 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Think about that for a moment. Everything that you need for life and godliness, God has already given you. How? Through our knowing the one who called us to his own glory and goodness. So everything that you need in your life to live your life to the fullest and to live as a godly person flows out of knowing God. Not knowing about God, but walking with God, knowing God. And as we walk with him, he helps us live a godly life. And live a life that's fulfilling. For he said, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. As we think about this, Peter continues in verse 4, we are also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you. So first of all, God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. I'm getting to Ephesians 5. But 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowing the one who called us to his own glory and goodness. We, verse 4, were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you. Your tickets to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on a world corrupted by lust. Now, when he speaks about participation in the life of God, other translations say that we are participants in the divine nature, that we are partakers of the divine nature, that we are sharers in the divine nature. So that's the participation. It's not dabbling. It's not sticking your toe in to test the water. It's not that. It's absolutely diving in. It's to be a shareholder. It's to be a participant. It's to be a partaker of the divine nature. And the pathway to participation is not through the commands of God. I have just recently begun to learn this because I'm thinking, now, where have I been? Been walking with the Lord for a while, I believe. But Paul talks about this at length in Romans, that the law cannot save you. So the commands of God is not what saves you. I'm not saying that the commands are unimportant, because the commands, they serve a specific purpose. But the commands of God cannot save you. It's the promises of God that save you. And so as you think about the pathway to participation is through the promises of God. And what's the requisite? The requisite is that you turn your back on a world that is corrupted by lust. And so back to Abraham. Abraham's requisite was leave. Leave your country and go to a place that I will show you. Abraham only had to do one thing. His requirement, the requisite, was leave. Pack up your stuff, pack up your kin, and leave. And here's what God promised in turn. 8 things. He says, I will show you where you're going. I will make you into a great country. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And all the peoples will be blessed through your seed. Why? Because he had in view the coming of the Christ. And Paul will talk about that at length through the New Testament church. The seed he was talking about was not Isaac, the promised son. The seed he was talking about was God's son, Jesus, who would come through a specific lineage, God in the flesh, and would redeem his people from their sin. So Peter is saying that we can participate in the life of God, in the divine nature of God. And the pathway is by having faith in the promises that God has made, in the pledges that he has made to you after you turn your back on a world corrupted by lust. 1 John 2:16 explains what that is, because what is that exactly? When we think about a world corrupted by lust, 1 John 2:16 says, all that is in the world, and he identifies all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now, just about every sin, in fact, I think every sin can fall under those 3 broader categories. When we are tempted to sin, it'll fall either under the category of the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Think about the sin of Eve and Adam. Yeah, we should include Adam in that, right? We like to say the sin of Eve because she ate the apple, but she offered it to you-know-who, and he ate too. And why in the world was he standing there quietly while she's having a dialogue with the serpent? What's up with that? Adam was supposed to lead. And so both of them are complicit. And so what was the promise? The Bible says in that particular context, as they looked at the forbidden fruit, they saw that it was good for food. What's that? The lust of the flesh. It was good for food. It was also pleasing to the eyes. So there's the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable for wisdom, for the enemy has said, it's going to make you like God. And so he doesn't want you knowing all that he knows. And so there's the pride of life. And as a result, they ate. God had forbidden them to eat of that fruit. And as a result, it plunged all of humanity under the sentence of sin. All of these things are not of the Father, but of the world. Think of the temptation of Jesus, the basis on which Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the enemy. What was the basis of his temptation? After he had fasted for 40 days, the Bible says the tempter came to him and said, if you are truly the Son of God, there's the if again, calling into question the words of God, the authority of God. If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. Well, he was hungry. He could have done that. What was he doing? He was appealing to the lust of the weakness of the flesh. And then when he takes him on a high mountain, has him survey all the kingdoms of the world, what is he appealing to? The lust of the eyes. Look at all of this out there. I will give you all of this. All you have to do is bow down and worship me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. That's the lust of the eyes. The pride of life, he took him to the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, throw yourself down, because the word of God says that he has given his angels charge over you, and you are not even going to bruise your foot on a stone. Wouldn't that be awesome? Throw yourself off, and right before you hit the ground, boom, the angels swoop in, and the crowd will just go, ah, it's Jesus. It's the pride of life. And on every occasion, Jesus rebuffed him with what the word of God actually says. So when the Bible talks about the lust of the flesh, or the lust of the world, the lust that is in the world, we are required to turn our back on a world that is corrupted by lust, so that we can lay hold of the promises of God and participate in the divine nature. So we get to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, creeping up on Ephesians 5. But 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, in answer to all of that, this is the will of God, your holiness, that you refrain from immorality. It's God's will for you to turn your back on a world that is corrupted by lust, and for you to be holy, for God is holy. And how do you do that? By refraining from immorality. Now, who helps us do that? The promise that God makes to us in Luke 24:49, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit whom my Father promised. Ephesians 1:13 to 14 says that we are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Galatians 3:14 reminds us that the promise of the Holy Spirit comes to us by faith, by faith. So God's promise to us in this particular instance is his Holy Spirit. And the way that we leave a world corrupted by lust is by being filled with the Holy Spirit, so that we can live a holy life and be partakers of the divine nature, by laying hold of that particular promise of God. And so Paul says to the church, otherwise this command doesn't even make sense. Paul will say to the church, don't get drunk with wine, for that is wickedness or corruption or stupidity, said more plainly in the Living Bible. It says, for many evils lie along that path. Instead, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit and constantly guided by him, or as the Living Bible says, controlled by him. When the Bible says that we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible, the tense there is in the imperfect tense, which means an ongoing sense. So the idea is continue to be filled by the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, wait a minute. We know that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given. And so that was an act, an effusive act of God, God's pouring out of his Holy Spirit, otherwise known also as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible does indicate that in Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit came from heaven, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:31, the Bible says, again, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, because there's one baptism and multiple fillings. That means that as we walk through life, God wants to continually fill you with his Holy Spirit. Because as you continue to live your life in a way that turns its back on a world that is corrupted by lust, in order for us to be partakers of the divine nature, we need a constant inflow of the Holy Spirit to war against the flesh. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit is able to help us by guiding us. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and be constantly guided by him. That the Holy Spirit can help us by lending control to our lives, so that we can indeed live godly lives. Now, there's a number of examples in the New Testament that we could point to. And a number, I'm sure you've heard countless sermons on the importance of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I want to go back to the Old Testament, back before the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is present in the Old Testament, but typically as God sends the Holy Spirit for a specific task or a specific purpose or a specific anointing, but the Spirit tends to come and go. We're reminded that even when Saul, I was reading recently, that Saul, when he was anointed king, one of the evidences that he would be truly be the God's choice for kingship is that he would begin to prophesy. And the Holy Spirit came upon Paul, or Saul rather, and he began to prophesy with the prophets. And they said, well, isn't this Saul? What's he doing hanging out with the prophets? It was a sign that God was appointing him to a specific task. So in the life of David, we have an experience or an example of the importance of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The picture that you see here in just a moment is actually the confrontation that King David had with the prophet Nathan. Perhaps you remember the story. We find that David, when the Bible says of David that when the time came for kings to go to war, the story is in 2 Samuel 11. When the kings go to war, David stayed back. And David is on his rooftop and he glances over across the way and he sees Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop and he sees that she's a beautiful woman. And so again, what are we seeing at work here? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, because he's the king. So he summons her for her to come and he sleeps with her. She's another man's wife. He sleeps with her, commits adultery. She conceives. And now to hide his sin, he concocts this plan that her husband, who has gone off to serve him as a warrior, he's got to get the Uriah, her husband, to come back and to lay with her so that no one will know that it's his child. So he summons Uriah from the front. And Uriah comes faithfully to the king, and the king inquires on how the war is going and how things are going. And he says, things are going well. And he says, look, he says, you've come a long way. You're wearied. You deserve a break. He says, go home, be with your family, be with your wife, and take a little break, and then you can go back to war. But Uriah was such a man of high moral fiber and principle that in the morning the king finds that Uriah didn't go home with his wife. Instead, he slept with the servants at the king's gate. So when David says to Uriah, why didn't you go home? He says, how am I supposed to go home when all of the king's warriors are out in the field and endangering their life, and the Ark of the Covenant is out there too, and I'm going to go home and be with my wife? No. Well, so now plan A is gone, so he concocts another plan. He invites him for dinner, and he gets him good and drunk. And then he sends him home, thinking he'll surely stumble home, and he'll lay with his wife, and so my sin will be concealed, except in the morning again he finds Uriah sleeping with the servants at the king's gate. He raises the stakes. He sends him back into battle, and he tells his generals, put him where the fighting is the fiercest, and then draw back. In other words, let him die. And that's exactly what happened. Uriah dies in battle. And so David then takes Bathsheba, the grieving widow, to be his wife, thinking again that his sin will be covered. But if you get to the end of chapter 11, there's this curious comment that says, this thing displeased the Lord. Which means that you can fool everybody, but you're not going to fool the Lord. That the Lord always sees, the Lord always knows. God had his eye on David. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. And he tells him a story in 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 14. Instead of just saying, you know, what in the world are you thinking? What did you just do? He just tells him a story. He says, there was a poor man who had one lamb. This lamb was a pet. This lamb slept with him. This lamb ate with him. He even fed this lamb out of his own cup. It was a member of the family. It's the only lamb they had. There was another person in town, a wealthy person, who had all kinds of flocks and goats and cattle. And he had somebody coming to visit. And instead of taking one of his own sheep to the slaughter and feeding his guests, he went and took the one little lamb that this poor man had and slaughtered the lamb and fed it to his guests. And David is incensed, and he gets up and he says, I'm going to find that man and we're going to bring him to justice. And Nathan the prophet says, you're the guy. You're the guy. Didn't I bless you? Didn't I give you the kingdom from Saul's hand? Didn't I protect you? Didn't I surround you with beautiful women? What are you thinking? And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. But you went and took this one person. You took what belonged to this one person and stole it from him. And David is remorseful. David's heart is tender. And if you wonder why David can be called a man after God's own heart, it's because of the way that he responds to God's rebuke. He didn't bluster. He didn't concoct a story. He didn't say, "You don't understand." He didn't try to dodge blame. He absorbed all of that, and says, "I have sinned before God and before man." Psalm 51 is actually a psalm that was written. In fact, in your Bibles, if you read Psalm 51, the heading will say, this is for the director of music, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so he writes, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all of my iniquity. Cleanse me." Do you hear his heart? "Make me clean. I've sinned. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." There's no ducking there. "Surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the innermost parts. Teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me and I'll be clean. Wash me. I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities." And he goes on for some 19 verses. But right in the heart of that, nearly in the middle, he says, "Please don't throw me out of your presence. Please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me." And I'm thinking to myself, now wait a minute. If you read all of what Nathan said, Nathan promised a number of things to David as a result of his sin. He said, "The sword will never leave your house. There's going to be bloodshed in the dynasty of David. Furthermore, somebody near to you is going to turn on you. And what you did in private, they're going to do in public." And he was talking about the time when Absalom would revolt, David's son would revolt, and take David's concubines and sleep with them. They set up a tent on the king's palace, and in the sight of all of Israel, he slept with all of the concubines. Can you imagine that? And then David has to flee for his life because of the civil war that Absalom starts, and he stole the heart of the people away from the king. And as he's leaving, there's a man named Shimei who starts cursing him for all that he did to the household of Saul. And he's throwing dirt on David, and he's throwing rocks at David, and he's hurling insults on David. And his men are saying, "Why don't you take this guy out?" And David says, "Because, you know, maybe he's right." David's not concerned about the calamity that's promised. David's not as concerned about the bloodshed that is promised. He's not as concerned about the humiliation that will ensue. Even the infant that is in Bathsheba's womb is going to die. He's not even talking about that. He's not even concerned that his kingdom might be taken from him. Here's his concern: just don't throw me away from you, Lord. Because I need your presence more than I need the very next breath. And please don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because the Holy Spirit was absolutely essential in David's life to do the following. The first thing is create. Not a makeover, but create in me, he says, a clean heart. Keep creating in me, the Passion Translation says. That's the sense. Keep creating in me a clean heart. It's language that is taken directly from Genesis 1:1, where the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created." It's the idea that God can take from nothing and create something out of it. And David is saying, "I don't even have any righteousness to offer. There is no cleanness in my heart at all. I'm dirty through and through. But Lord, create in me a clean heart. Do what you did in the beginning. Start with nothing and add beauty." And the encouragement to us is today, if I have nothing to offer, I can just give myself to God and say, "Lord, here I am. It's all I got. But take it and create in me. Keep creating in me a clean heart. Keep creating in me a clean heart. Hear it in the Message paraphrase. God, make a fresh start in me. Shape a Genesis week from the chaos of my life. I love the way that's worded. Make a fresh start in me. Because in Genesis 1:1, we read that the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit, listen to that, Spirit of God is where? Is hovering. In the Hebrew, it's the idea of brooding over this chaotic mess, over the surface of the waters. And what he's doing, he's poising himself for God's instruction. And when God says, let there be, the Spirit lets it be. Interestingly enough, it's the same idea when the angel comes and tells Mary, the mother of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, brood over you. And that which is conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit. And that's what God wants to do in our life. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because God wants to take the chaos of my life and create something orderly out of it. God wants to take all of those tangled threads and strands, all of the uncertainty, all of the things that I struggle with, and God wants to create something beautiful out of that. He wants to take nothingness, and in that nothingness, let us partake of the divine nature by recreating us in his image. You need the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to excesses of the Holy Spirit, I love the Church of God Reformation movement, but I got to tell you that in some ways we've been way too conservative. Because of some of the excesses that we have seen related to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we have decided that we're going to run the other direction and we're going to just be really conservative about that. And we're missing a big part of what God wants to do in this church. But let me tell you this. God has already given us the parameters. He has revealed himself in the Bible, not because I say so, but because he says so, that he has revealed himself through his Son and through his written word, the testament of who God is, and also the testament of how God works. And so God doesn't move from order to chaos. God moves from chaos to order. And so if you say the Holy Spirit has come and it's chaotic, it's probably not of the Holy Spirit. That's why in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul addresses the church, he says God is a God of order. And what ought to happen here is that people see the glory of God, not the flesh on parade. And the Holy Spirit didn't come so that you could draw attention to yourself. The Holy Spirit comes because he draws attention to God each and every time. And if it's anchored in the flesh, I promise you, it's not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always brings creative order out of disorder. And he also knew that the Holy Spirit was needed to bring renewal. And so David's second request is, Lord, renew me, renew me. In Titus 3:5, we read this, that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal. What's the agency renewal? The Holy Spirit. And so he says in Psalm 51, the latter part of verse 10, he says, give me a new spirit that will not be moved, or renew a right spirit in me, or renew a steadfast spirit in me. It's the idea of immovability, Lord. Because how in the world could the author of Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want unless I see Bathsheba on the rooftop. How can the author of Psalm 23 also be guilty of what he just did? How could he be the author of Psalm 23 and also be the agent of death? Because without the Holy Spirit, we cannot live the Christian life. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot put to death, as Paul says in Romans 8, the misdeeds of the flesh. So it is the Holy Spirit that brings consistency to your life. First of all, creation, new creation, and then he brings consistency to your life so that you're not always up one day and then down another day, that you're not sinning here and then living holy over there, first doing one thing and then another and not really knowing. You don't know what you're getting today. It depends on what kind of a mood Ron is in. No, he brings a steadfastness because the Holy Spirit is steadfast and God is steadfast. That's why it says that God doesn't shift like changing shadows. But every good gift comes to us through the Father of lights. We need the Holy Spirit. David's third request is for restoration. Restore me. The Holy Spirit is in the restoration business. And that's why in Psalm 51:12, he says, give back to me the deep delight of being saved by you. In Romans 14:17, Paul tells the church the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and of drinking, but of righteousness and peace and what? Joy in the Holy Spirit. Give back to me that joy, Lord. Give back to me the deep delight of being saved by you. You know, when people testify, that's really what they ought to testify about. Because that's the most valuable thing. When we look for a miracle from God, you know, that's what we testify about. You know, God sent the check in the mail and it met my financial need and I'm so thankful. God met my physical need and I'm so thankful. God met my relational need and I'm so thankful. God provided the new car. God provided the job. I mean, all of those things that are temporary that will soon pass away. I mean, even Lazarus, after he was resurrected from the dead, didn't he die anyway? He died. So our emphasis is always on the superficial, on the temporal. Not that those aren't important. God does provide for us wonderfully. But David is saying, get me back to the core of these things, the deep delight of being saved by you. Because salvation is the greatest breakthrough that you will ever experience. Jesus said it like this. The kingdom of God is like a man who went out into a field and he stubbed his toe on something in the sand and he looked and it's a treasure. And he went and he sold everything he had so that he could buy this land that had the treasure. And the kingdom of God is like a person who is looking for a very great, expensive, rare jewel. A pearl of great price, and when he found it, he sold everything that he might acquire this great pearl. So it ought to be that important. And that's what I've been trying to say. Listen, when I preach to you, you know this church. I've been with you long enough to know that has to be our priority. My fear is that we're living in a world where there are so many distractions that the things of God take a number. I see that. I see because we plan stuff and people say, I'm coming to that. And then they didn't come and you say, why didn't you come? Well, you know, something else came up. What? Get me back to the deep delight of being saved by you. I want you to be the grand essential in my life. You're the only thing that matters because you're the only thing that lasts and you're the only thing that's going to outlast all of these temporary trials and troubles that I'm experiencing now. And Paul says that they're going to, they just pale in comparison to the future glory that awaits God's children. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and provide. David's fourth request, provide, grant or provide a willing spirit. So he says in Psalm 51:12, hold me close to you with a willing spirit that obeys whatever you say. Make me willing to obey. Now, what agency is that? It's still the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his tired disciples outside of the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, says, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. It begins with the willing. We have to be willing. And the Spirit can also give us power for the doing. That's why we read that God provides not only the desire, but the strength for doing his will. Philippians 2:13 says, God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. You know, when we read that passage where he says that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we are able to imagine or capable of even asking. We say, hallelujah. The miracle is on the way, and it's going to be even better than I expected. Keep reading. It says, according to the power at work in you. In you, it's the Holy Spirit. And God wants to do a work in your life. God wants to transform your desires. God wants you to be a partaker of the divine nature. And the only way you can do that is by turning your back on all of the things that are sinful in the world. And he will recreate in you. He will restore in you. He will provide the willingness and the ability to do what pleases him. We need the Holy Spirit. And how do I receive him? By simply asking in faith, believing. So I'm not going to blow over a microphone and you're all going to fall down. That's not going to happen. And I'm not going to wave my coat over you in dramatic fashion. What did the church do? They were just in an upper room praying. That's not real dramatic. God was very dramatic. Let him be dramatic. If he wants to bring the Holy Spirit with a show of force, if he wants to split the ceiling and come down, so be it, Lord. But all I have to do is just stand here and ask in faith, believing. And the Bible says, Jesus tells his disciples that as the Father wants to bless his children with good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's God's will to give you his Spirit so that you can walk with him and know him. And be empowered to live the Christian life. What can I possibly bring in exchange? Only this. What sacrifice would curry favor with God? David identifies it. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. Oh God, you will not despise a broken and sorrowful heart. And if we just bring him ourselves, he will create, he will renew, he will restore, and he will provide. So if you need the Holy Spirit today, and you would like to pray with me about that more intentionally, maybe you've already been filled with the Holy Spirit, but you need a fresh infilling. That's good too. I need that. And we can simply lift our arms to God and say, Father, Father, fill me. And if I've sinned, Father, forgive me. Cleanse me. Aren't those David's words? Cleanse me. But Lord, don't discard me. I need you more than ever. And Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit. In fact, give him to me in greater measure. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And then send me to do what you want me to do. I ask it in Jesus' holy name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen.